Hey, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
If you could turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Our study this morning is going to be a survey of chapters 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians. There's in these chapters a continuous line of thought. Now, along the way, there's some real gems of doctrine. There's things that are worth a really in-depth study. But I felt led as I was praying over these passages to focus this morning on the argument as a whole, at the sacrifice of a lot of that detail. Because in the total argument of these four chapters, taken all together as its flow of thought, there's real power in that, as I was looking at it. So let's start by asking the Lord to bless this time. Father, we are thankful for your word that you've given us, your truth. We thank you for your spirit that opens up our minds to understand it, and that shows us how and where it applies in our life and uses it to transform us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is just our request of you this morning. Use your word to change us and shape us for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm just going to start out, and we'll be reading through this passage and talking about it. Starting in verse 1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins this letter by reminding them who he is in Christ by way of introduction, and also reminding them who they are in Christ. And that's going to be important context that we'll refer back to as we go on with the letter. But then he goes on to give thanks here in verses 4 and 5. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this group of believers had some real struggles. Some of them are living in flagrant sexual sin. Some of them are filing lawsuits against each other in court. Some are getting drunk during the Lord's Supper. Some of them are even teaching that there's no resurrection from the dead. It's a pretty major doctrine to be off on. These are like major, major issues. And it'd be hard for you and me to look at a church like this and see anything and see them as anything but the sum of all these major issues they're going through. But Paul gives thanks for them always. And he's not just saying that. This is in Scripture. He's always giving thanks for this group of believers, and for God's grace to them. He's still able to see God's grace in their lives. Man, we have a lot to learn from that. Is that the way we can see other believers? Let's go on. And he next goes in this in section in verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And we'll stop there. Paul urges these believers to come together as one. He asks that they all speak the same thing, no divisions, that they be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. And this is a very high standard of church unity that he's calling them to. But this is God's commandment to them and to us. And Paul shares that he's heard a report, but he's very open about his sources. I'm not sure how Chloe's people felt about that, but there it is. But Paul's not going to get in this thing of like, well, somebody told me. No, he's just very out in the open about that. We could stand to learn a lot from that. Now, at first, this topic he introduces, this quarreling, might sound like a serious spiritual debate, right? What sort of church do we want to be? What's our vision, right? Maybe one group says, we're gospel-focused like Paul, reaching the unreached. We're of Paul. Another group maybe says, you know, we're into powerful preaching like Apollos, you know, something that strengthens people. We're of Apollos. Third group says, you know, we care for the weak. We're out there shepherding people that other people overlook. You're shepherding the sheep. We're like Peter. We're of Peter. And a fourth group says, you know, we're actually the only group that's following after Jesus. The rest of you guys are out to lunch, right? And the result is divisions in the church. And it sounds like a serious spiritual debate about your, you know, your vision, but it's not. It's fleshly. It's immature, and it's sinful. And there's two reasons for that. First, they've lost sight of whose church this is. They're focusing on the big name church leaders, but the church is the body of Christ. It's his, and it's one. So Paul asks, is Christ divided? Are you setting about to dismember the body of Christ? Think about what you're doing. And second, they've lost sight of what Christ did for them. Paul asks, was Paul crucified for you? They've lost sight of the cross. And that's going to be a consistent theme throughout these four chapters. These believers in Corinth are looking at the church as a collection of human ministries. And we don't all do church in the same way, right? I mean, even these church leaders like Paul and Apollos, they don't do ministry the same way. So let's break into groups that do church the same way. It makes perfect sense, right? But God looks at the church, and he sees those who have been made holy in Christ Jesus. Look again at verses 1 through 9, those things that Paul was thankful for. Look at everything God has done for these believers in Christ Jesus. The church isn't defined by what believers are doing for God or for each other. The church is defined by what God has done for us. They've got it backwards. Now, have we got it backwards? Are we getting that same thing flip-flopped in our minds about what church is? Paul wants to expand their view of God and right-size their view of individuals ministering in the church. I think this is the topic that Paul is going to be addressing all the way through the end of chapter 4. And so again, it's just this cohesive four-chapter argument I want to study together this morning. But Paul starts by reminding them of his own ministry to them. Now it's been several years ago. So let's read about that in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. He starts by describing the ministry Christ gave him, to preach the gospel. And the very first thing Paul shares about his ministry is what he didn't do. He didn't preach the gospel in cleverness of speech. Now, Paul makes a pretty strong statement here. If he'd preached the gospel in cleverness of speech, literally wisdom of speech, it would have made the cross of Christ void or emptied of its power. Now, that should get our attention, right? Because at first glance, that's not very intuitive. What? We're talking about the most important message ever, and you're saying we shouldn't use wisdom in our speech in the way we present that message? What are you saying, Paul? But Paul's going to expand on this for us, right? Paul's going to put to aside, so he started out by talking about his own ministry. He's going to set that aside for a moment. He's going to take us into, and he's going to zoom way out, and he's going to give a big picture look at the word of the cross and the message of the gospel and how it's received by men. And so verses 18 through 31 or a little subsection all by itself. It's kind of like 1 Corinthians 13. Remember that, the chapter on love? It's buried in there in the middle of a discussion about spiritual gifts and ministry. Both seem to interrupt Paul's flow of thought. But really, he's laying a groundwork foundation, filling a key gap in their knowledge that's essential to answer what he wants to teach them. And so Paul's going to pick up again about his own ministry. If you look down at chapter 2 and verse 1, look what it says. It says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech." Right where he left off in verse 17, there's this subsection here. So let's go into it. We'll start by reading verses 18 through 25. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Chapter 1, verse 18. "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Paul presents two different groups of wise men in this passage, right? They're the Jewish scribes. And the four Gospels give us a lot of detail about these men. The scribes spent a lifetime studying the scriptures, reading over all the teaching of the rabbis that had been passed down to them. These were wise men in the Holy Scriptures. And then he talks about the Greek debaters, the debaters of this age. And we see them in Acts chapter 17 when Paul is in Athens. And if you look in the history books, much of the thought on which Western civilization is founded is the thought life of these men, these Greek philosophers, men like Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And for many years in the English-speaking world, one was not considered fully educated until you were fluent in ancient Greek, so you could read the writing of these same guys. And even today, there's a growing movement to go back to classical education, back to this Greek form of thought. These were extremely wise men. And these two schools of wise men have taken two very different approaches to wisdom. The Jewish scribes had their method, and the Greeks had theirs. But both forms of wisdom come up empty. Take the Jewish scribes. A sinful, unredeemed mind studying the scriptures all day long misses the true substance of them. It misses the relationship with God. So Jesus said to the scribes in John chapter 5 and verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Their wisdom came up short. Take the Greek philosophers. A sinful, unredeemed human mind, examining every realm of life with logic and scientific rigor, will miss the one that all nature is pointing to. God says of them in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, God's eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." So consider both groups. The Jewish scribes devoted a lifetime to studying the scriptures, and they failed to accept their Messiah. Their wisdom came up short. And the Greek philosophers devoted a lifetime to studying creation, but they failed to accept and recognize their creator. Their wisdom came up short. All human wisdom comes up short. It's insufficient. It says here, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. We need a higher wisdom, a wisdom from God. The word of the cross Christ crucified is that wisdom we need to know, that we need to know God. But from a human standpoint, it's unattractive. To the Jews, Christ crucified is a stumbling block. Jesus defied all the expectations of who the Christ would be. I mean, even John the Baptist, the great prophet, he asked Jesus openly, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? And Jesus responded affirming, but then he said, blessed is the one who does not stumble over me. And so many of the scribes chose their human wisdom over Christ crucified. And they're still looking for signs of the Messiah's coming. Futility. To the Greeks, Christ crucified is foolishness. The men of in Acts chapter 17, when Paul presented the gospel to that group of Greek philosophers, they sneered at the concept of the resurrection. It's not observable science. Right? So talking about a dead man made no sense to them. Many chose their human wisdom over Christ crucified. And the academy is still out there, seeking ultimate meaning through rational thought and scientific rigor. And they're not finding it. It's futility. But to the called, to those who believe, whatever school of wisdom you came out of, Christ crucified is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. What looks like foolishness to the world is wiser than anything we've ever heard. And what looks like weakness to the world is more powerful than anything. And so God has made foolish the wisdom of the world, because the wise men and the scribes and the debaters of this age are perishing. They're neglecting the only source of salvation. They're headed for eternal damnation. That's the ultimate foolishness. Truly. Jesus asked, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Let's look at verses 26 through 29. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Who's getting saved? Who's believing our report? Not many wise. C.S. Lewis was an Oxford don, a brilliant man by human standards. But most of us aren't. Not many mighty. Eric Little won an Olympic gold medal, fastest man. But most of us aren't mighty. Not many noble. Queen Elizabeth II had a personal testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not many of us are noble. And we Christians love talking about these men and women. It's exciting for us. But they're the exception. So why isn't God doing this for the broader group? And there's this fallacy of Christian thinking that thinks that if the church just got its act together, it'd be filled with men and women like C.S. Lewis and Eric Little and Queen Elizabeth. And some of us keep secretly hoping for this. But consider, making someone brilliant isn't difficult for God. He took Daniel and his young friends and made them, by the word of God, 10 times smarter than all their peers at the highest level of the Babylonian Empire. In every area of wisdom and understanding. Making someone mighty isn't difficult for God. He took the middle-aged prophet Elijah and made him outrun the king's chariot over a 15-mile stretch. Making someone noble isn't difficult for God. He took this shepherd boy outside Bethlehem and anointed him to be Israel's king. God could make any one of us, or every one of us, wise, mighty, or noble if he chooses. But he's not doing it, at least not very often. Oh, Why not, Lord? Why not empower believers to make the best of all art? Or why not empower more believers to go win Nobel Prizes in the scientists, in the sciences? Or why not place more believers up in the highest levels of government? It's just not his program. God isn't interested in impressing the world on the world's terms. Jesus didn't choose impressive men to be his disciples. I mean, as much as the religious leaders were intimidated by Jesus, they assessed the 12 to be like a zero threat. They pretty much ignored them, right? When Jesus is in the high priest's house, when he's being tried there and beaten, they let John in. They weren't impressive men. And Jesus himself said of them, that they weren't the wise and intelligent of their day. Matthew 11:25, as was read this morning. Thanks, AJ. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." It's not accidental. God's not settling for the best he can get. God's not hoping for the wise and settling for the foolish. God isn't hoping for the strong and settling for the weak. No, in his sovereign plan, God is choosing the weak intentionally. And it says in this passage, he's doing it to shame the wise, to shame the strong. Why? To stop all of us boasting before God. He knows our capabilities and limitations. He's not impressed by them, right? He's the one who made them. And his capabilities and limitations are infinitely higher. But our pride is an absolute abomination to him. And so he's doing it this way to silence all of our human pride. That's what it says his purpose is. We won't boast. Let's read verses 30 through 31. "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." It's not by our human wisdom, but by God's doing, it says, that we are in Christ Jesus. It's hearing by faith, believing and receiving the message of the cross, that God loved me enough to send his son to die in my place. And to those who believe, Jesus Christ has become for us wisdom from God. And that is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Righteousness here is being forgiven for all our sins by the blood of Jesus. Christ Jesus giving us a right standing before God. Sanctification here is the process of being transformed inwardly to be like Jesus. Because Christ Jesus is the one who calls us to holiness and works in us to perfect it. And redemption here is the ultimate act of redeeming our bodies, or glorification. Christ Jesus is the one who will one day raise up our bodies incorruptible to be with him forever. Understanding what Christ Jesus offers you and accepting it is the greatest possible wisdom. To reject this is the ultimate foolishness. It's eternal folly. So if you haven't made that decision, I just urge you today, reconsider the wisdom of God in the cross of Christ that's being offered. Consider it today. Make a decision today. Make the wise decision. And if we better understood all that we've been given in Christ, if we could comprehend more fully this righteousness and sanctification and redemption and all their weight, it would make every other human achievement look so dim. We'd stop boasting in our natural capabilities. We'd start boasting in what we've been given in the Lord Jesus, boasting in the Lord. Let's look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. "And when I came to you, brethren," picking back up again about his ministry, "and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Paul reminds them he didn't use superior speech or superior wisdom in his preaching of the gospel. And this was intentional. Paul says he determined not to use these things. Why not? I mean, Paul was a brilliant man by the standards of his day. Even I think it was Festus who acknowledged that. Your great learning, right? So why not use all that education to put together an intellectually appealing gospel message? Because Paul didn't want their faith to rest on his wisdom, but on the power of God. It goes right back to what he said in chapter 1, verse 17. If he used cleverness of speech, the cross of Christ would be emptied of its power. To use an analogy, I want you just to picture with me a small crystal vial of the world's most expensive perfume. And it has its value because it has this very rare, distinct, and wonderful fragrance to it. Now, imagine I told you I wanted to add a little something to it, mix in something else, just to get you to appreciate it. What am I going to add to that perfume to make it better? Think about that. Now, let's say I did add something. Let's say I put a little Old Spice in it to the world's most valuable perfume, and then I marketed it, right? There's a very real chance someone would choose my concoction, not because they caught that rare and beautiful scent, but because they thought Old Spice smelled nice. And then when they went to Walmart and saw Old Spice for a fraction of the cost, they would just go with that instead. The Bible describes Jesus Christ crucified as a fragrance. To some, this fragrance is an aroma of life, and to others, an aroma of death. It attracts some, and it repels others. We may think we're adding to the fragrance of the gospel of Christ Jesus by our human eloquence or wisdom, but we're only diluting it. So let's read further in verses 6 through 13. "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Notice at the beginning of verse 6, Paul transitioned from I to we. And it's not entirely clear who's included in that we. But I believe in the context we can say with certainty that this we includes the apostles and prophets. These were men to whom God revealed the truths that we have in the New Testament by the Holy Spirit. These things the apostles and prophets received from the Spirit, they spoke. And the words they spoke in Scripture were specifically taught by the Spirit. But at the same time, I believe the statements here can also apply to any believer. Every believer has the Spirit. But not all believers actively pursue this wisdom by the Spirit. Only the spiritually mature take advantage of what God is offering. And this is shown at the start of chapter 3, right? When Paul transitions back from we to you. The Corinthians are not spiritual men. They're not exploring the thoughts of God in this way. And so after we've heard and received the message of the gospel, the message of the cross, there's more that God has to say to us. It doesn't end there with the gospel. There's more to learn. But this wisdom that we learn is not man's wisdom, but it's God's. The focus of the Christian life is not going back to Socrates, to Plato, to Aristotle. No, the wisdom we're being offered is something that none of the rulers of that age understood. And they demonstrated that when they crucified the Lord of glory. No, we're being offered a hidden wisdom, which God predestined for our glory. God's kept back something special that he's been saving from before all time, only to reveal it now to his church. What he's showing us is a hidden wisdom for our glory. Now wait, our glory? I thought God didn't want us boasting. No, this is the only thing that God wants us to boast about. That quote at the end of chapter 1, "Let him who boasts boast in the Lord." That's taken from Jeremiah 9. Let me read that quote in its context. "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me." This is something to boast about. This is our highest possible glory, to know and understand God. And God is giving us an opportunity through the Spirit to search out the very depths of God. These are things, Peter said, into which angels long to look. And this is what the Christian life is all about, coming to truly know God. And Paul expressed his life ambition in this way in Philippians 3:10. He said, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." The goal of Paul's life, the thing he was straining toward, was knowing God, knowing Christ in a full way. Knowing God doesn't stop with the gospel. It's an infinite pursuit. And it's a pursuit that is our greatest privilege and glory. And in all this, the primary teacher is the Holy Spirit. Now, yes, the Holy Spirit does at times work through other believers to help us grasp different concepts. But it's the Spirit giving these men both the knowledge and the words to communicate it. And the Spirit is the source of all teaching that genuinely helps us to know God. And every believer is indwelt with the Spirit, helping them learn and grow in the knowledge of God. Now, think back to chapter 1. Think back to the Corinthians and their division over human teachers, saying, "I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos." They're missing the source of that teaching, the Holy Spirit, that both teaches them and binds them together as one in the Spirit. Let's look at verses 14 and 16. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." You need the Spirit in order to get any of this. If you missed the wisdom of the cross, if you don't see the wisdom that's in Jesus Christ, you will miss all of God's wisdom. Because as we're told in Colossians, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. So the natural man, the person without the Holy Spirit, can sit under the best teaching for decades and not come an inch closer to actually understanding God, because he's rejected Christ, who is for us the wisdom of God. But the spiritual man, the man indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who's bearing spiritual fruit, he can evaluate everything he hears, weighing against what he's known, what he knows from Scripture by the help of the Holy Spirit. He can evaluate, assess, and judge all things because he has the mind of Christ. But the spiritual man is appraised or judged by no one. He belongs to God. He's not accountable to the judgments of man. He's subject to God's appraisal. And there's going to be more on that topic in chapter 4. But now Paul has to give the Corinthians an assessment that that's going to be painful for them to hear. And this is in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" At the outset, right after sharing the gospel, Paul couldn't yet speak to them as spiritual men. He was giving them milk to drink, teaching them the very basics as infants in Christ. And that was appropriate for what they needed to grow at that time. But now, several years later, the Corinthians haven't progressed. They've stalled out. There's still so much that God wants to teach them, but they're not yet ready to hear. And this is because they aren't spiritual men. They have the Holy Spirit, they're believers, but they're living in the flesh, so they're fleshly. Now, this doesn't apply equally to every believer in Corinth. And later on, at the end of the book, Paul will strongly commend three: Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. But it's true for them as a whole, as a church. Just like Jesus' letters to the seven churches are a true assessment of those churches as a whole. So, what assessment would be made of the church here in Wilmington? Are we spiritual men and women, able to receive solid food? Or are we fleshly? Have we not progressed? What's Paul's proof that the Corinthians are fleshly? It's the jealousy and strife among them. The fact that they're breaking into divisions in the church, following after their favorite leaders. And now, at last, Paul's putting his finger on the source of the issue that he first mentioned in chapter 1. It sounded spiritual, like a debate about the best way to do church ministry, but it was fleshly. And that's the source of all quarrels in the life of a believer. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." We fight with each other because our flesh isn't getting what it wants. And that makes us mad. But because we're Christians, we'll go to great lengths to disguise our quarrels and divisions in the church with some spiritual sounding words. Is this what we're doing? Are we framing our quarrels with each other as spiritual when our true motives are fleshly? Look at verse 4. Verses 5 through 9. "What then is Apollos? And what then is Paul? Servants through whom you believe." Now that he's laid it all out, Paul's able to address their view on these church leaders. And he wants to reset them with a proper way of looking at these teachers in the church. First, he asks, what then are we? We're servants. In light of who God is and what God is doing in his church, why are you all so obsessed with a few of his servants? It's the Lord who gave me and Apollos opportunities to serve you, as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. But let's talk about ministry. He'll talk about that right here. And the first analogy he's going to give in ministry is a plant analogy. The local church in Corinth is viewed together as a field. And we know this is an analogy for the church because the you here is plural and not individual. He's talking about them together. And the first thing he notes is that, I'm sorry, and I haven't read those verses yet, so let me do that. Pick up verse 6. "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So again, a plant analogy. First thing he breaks down is that this is God's field. It belongs to God. Paul was a worker planting. He planted the gospel. Apollos was a worker watering. He came and taught in Corinth. But both were working in something that didn't belong to them. And there was a unity in the work that they were doing. But God was causing the growth. God produced the crop. Paul says, we weren't doing anything. We aren't anything. It was God making you grow. God is the one who sent us into the field to work. But more than that, God created the seed to germinate. He created the soil to nurture. He created the sun to shine. God caused the growth. We weren't anything. And in this first ministry analogy, this plant analogy, the part that's man-made and the part that's God's doing in the church are very clearly distinguished. Planting and watering were done through Paul and Apollos, but God, only God can make things grow. Growth must be of God. But Paul expands on this with a second ministry analogy. This is where things get a little bit more messy. He says, you are God's building. And then in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? That you is plural again, still talking about them collectively. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So the second ministry analogy, Paul compares the local church in Corinth to a building. And in this analogy, the part that's man's part and the aspect that's God's part are not easily distinguished. It's a big construction site, and there's a whole lot of activity and a whole lot of noise. There's workers going everywhere. And this building analogy is ministry from a human perspective, a limited perspective. The foundation that Paul laid is the gospel of Christ. It's the only foundation for any church. But afterwards, all sorts of people are contributing to the construction. And it's happening in different phases and sections. Paul is saying another is building on it, indicating that him and Apollos aren't there. Others are teaching and ministering in this church. And so the Corinthians' current spiritual state is a combination of many different human ministries over several years. And this is true of Wilmington Bible Chapel as a church as well. Where we are spiritually is the result of a lot of different people performing ministry. We're spiritually one building, but we're the result of countless different ministries that contributed to it. But what's been added to our foundation through ministry can vary a great deal. Paul gives three categories of ministry outcomes. Categories of things that have been built onto us collectively as a church. Now, first, things can be built onto us that are of genuine eternal value. For example, like what he said back in chapter 2 about communicating spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Ministry that helped us grow to know God deeper. This is the gold, silver, and precious stones. Things can be built onto us that have no eternal value. And there's a lot that could fall in that category, but all human wisdom does that, right? It's wood, hay, and stubble. It looks like ministry with human wisdom is adding to the church, but when the fire passes of it, none of it remains. It didn't add any value. And lastly, some can tear down what has already been built, actually damaging our collective faith. And so, for example, some in Corinth were teaching that there was no resurrection. This was destroying God's work in Corinth, causing believers to question things they once knew with certainty. And there are countless ways we can destructively do ministry. Now, all three types of ministry are continuously happening in the church. Often, ministries with an open Bible, but they don't all have the same result for God's building, for God's church. And that's what matters after the fire passes. What added value to God's building? That's the true measure of all ministry. And frankly, it's pretty hard to tell these three apart at times. What ministry is adding eternal value and what isn't? But Paul's saying there's going to come a day when that is made known, when the fire will test the quality of each one's work. And that's the ultimate measure of ministry. Not its appearance, not clever words, but the eternal substance it adds to the church of God. And that's going to be evaluated in full one day. And so there are three different outcomes for those who minister. Those whose contribution remains will receive a reward at the judgment seat. Those whose contribution is burned up will suffer loss at the judgment seat, but they themselves will be saved. But those who destroy God's temple will be destroyed. I believe this refers primarily to the false teachers who were coming in and who denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul referred to these false apostles as servants of Satan in 2 Corinthians and said, their end will be according to their deeds. And that's damnation. But Paul continues with a word of warning and we'll close with this for time's sake. Verses 18 through 21. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. This is a warning for anyone who steps forward to minister in the church. Don't deceive yourself through pride. If you're offering human wisdom as a means to build up the church, if you think you have something to offer of yourself, out of your wisdom, out of your might, out of your nobility, you need to think again. Put down your human wisdom and relearn the wisdom of God. Because the reasonings of the wise are useless. But one of the reasons we hold on to what we know, or what we think we know, is that we worked for it. We studied, we listened. So at this point again, in closing chapter 3, Paul stops and takes an inventory of everything that belongs to us as believers in Christ. All things are ours. We have everything in Christ. But brothers, sisters, we're holding on to those other things because we find our identity in them. Our capabilities and natural talents and all those things. All things are ours. We've been given all things in Christ. We can let those things go. And when we do that, we'll find everything that God has for us. So much more. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just ask your help to more fully understand the word of the cross and how this transforms our lives. Teach us this, guide us in it. God, I pray that you would transform our view of each other, transform our view collectively of ourselves as a church, transform our view of what ministry means and what you're looking for in it. And God, help us especially to press on in our lives, to press on to know you. We ask this in Jesus' name for your honor and glory. Amen.